The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please remain standing as we read God's Word together here this evening. It's on page 217 if you're using a pew Bible there. Judges 18, we'll read the whole chapter. It's kind of long, settle in. But as with all of God's Word, profitable and useful for our hearing as we make our way through this Old Testament book. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's inerrant Word as the author of Judges records it for us, beginning in chapter 18 and verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe from Zorah and from Eshtaol to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw the people who were there and how they lived in security after the matter of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" They said, "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol, and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Manahah Dan to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone out to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men with weapons of war. And when they went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, and putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You take my gods that I have made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What's the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priests who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel, but the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Our God, we are not sensitive enough to what we have just read, how terrible the times were when your people committed such atrocities, and yet we ought not imagine we are so far removed. Please help us to see the folly of our own hearts and the great need we have of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're raised in church, you know that one of the things that people are known for, and evangelicals are pretty much known for really here in this country, is a real fascination with prophecy, right? So if you turn on a TV preacher, if you go to the local Christian bookstore, fastest way to be a heretic, by the way, go to the local bookstore often and don't be discerning. Go there and you'll see nothing but prophecy books. And one of the things that almost without exception, except for a few works, that all of these prophecy books, particularly when you come to something like the book of Revelation, miss, is a massive theme that we find right here in Judges 17 and 18. Talked a little bit about it last week. It continues this week. That is the theme of counterfeiting. In fact, if you were to ask the Apostle John, who wrote the pastor's letter that is the book of Revelation, he'd say there's a really big deal about counterfeiting in that book as well, because there's a counterfeit trinity. There's the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. There's a counterfeit bride in the Whore of Babylon versus God's pure bride. All kinds of manner of counterfeiting going on there. And that's exactly what we have going on here in Judges chapter 18. And remember, we're at these bookends of the book of Judges. So these are chronologically out of order. So we've read up to 17 last week. All the episodes of Judges that we've studied over the past 6 months happen after what we're reading right here. And the reason the author of Judges does this, again, remember, no verse numbers, no way to tell which parts are sections except by literary devices. So that the Old Testament author here makes it very clear, hey, I'm bookending this to tell you why what happened next and what happened during the time of the Judges happened. And so he goes here to chapter 18 about the tribe of Dan. And remember, this phrase that we read in 18:1, and we read it last week, is going to occur two more times in the course of these last few chapters of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, that last clause is missing here in 18:1, but the whole point is this. It's strategically placed throughout these last few chapters among the narratives to remind you, what happens when you turn away from God? What does it look like for God's people? And these two chapters answer that. What does it look like for God's people when they turn away from him in their worship? What happens? And that's what the author is anxious for us to see. So what I want us to see in these verses before us, divided it up into two sections. In verses 1 through 13, we have a counterfeit conquest. A counterfeit conquest. Actually, it extends beyond that, too. You'll see in 27 around there as well. But for sake of ease, we'll say that the first point is counterfeit conquest. And then the second point is counterfeit victory. So counterfeit conquest and counterfeit victory. And it begins with the seeking after a counterfeit inheritance. See, that's what's happening here. The Danites come, and the reason why they're seeking after an inheritance is because they failed to obey God, to do what he called them to do, to drive out the people of the land. And therefore, because of their disobedience, they're now seeking an inheritance. They've left off that which was freely given to them. And the entire chapter, therefore, is a parody of the original conquest we read about under Joshua of the promised land. So the author is making a very subtle point here that any good Hebrew reading this would have gone, this is mocking the tribe of Dan. It's mocking those who turn away from God to find their own paths in worship by making fun of how they go about trying to parody the original conquest. Now, notice how this parallels that conquest. First of all, they send out spies, just like Joshua did. You can read about that in Numbers. And then they come to Micah's house and they find this priest there and they ask him, pray for us, inquire for us, and go up and the place will be given to your hands. And then the spies bring back a good report of the land. But unlike the original conquest, there's nothing about how strong the people are. In fact, it's another point here that's being highlighted by the authors. The Danites are cowards. Did you notice that little phrase repeated three times? A quiet people and unsuspecting. What this means, they're far away. The author's at great pains. They're far away from the Sidonians. They're quiet and unsuspecting. They're wealthy. What they're saying is this. The Danites are attacking a very vulnerable people. That was a shameful thing to do in this culture. And so the author is again and again driving home throughout this entire chapter. This is a parody, a counterfeit of the original conquest. And you see, what he's saying is this. In the original conquest, the only way the people would succeed was how? If God went with them, the people in the land were stronger, they were better equipped, they were better trained, they were better warriors, and so that when the conquest, when the people took the promised land, the only explanation for that would be God. Here, it's totally opposite. They don't need God to go do this. They're 600 men strong. They've got a fighting force. They can go take an unarmed village of largely probably women and children. And the author's point is this. Unless God goes with us, unless he is at the center of what we do, it's all in vain. It will be what the literary device we hear about, a Pyrrhic victory. And that's a victory that really ends up hurting you more than it's an actual victory. And that's exactly what happens to the tribe of Dan. How about us today? Unless we go in the Lord's strength, all victories that we will see in our lives will be hollow. Unless the victory of faith is won in our own lives, everything that results from that will be hollow. We'll talk more about that in a moment. I want to focus in here on what happens when they meet the Levite at the house of Micah. Verses 4 and 5, he tells them, look, I've become his priest. And they say, inquire of us, please, whether or not we should go up. And that is what he doesn't do. He doesn't inquire. He just pronounces, oh, go up. God is with you. Friends, that is the characteristic mark of a false teacher. That's what the author's saying to us. This is a man who loves to tickle ears. He is telling them exactly what he wants to hear because, as we noticed last week, he's a man who's driven by one thing and one thing only. He's not a true priest. He doesn't represent God accurately to the people. He's driven by selfish ambition and greed. We'll see more of that here in a moment. But notice he says right off the bat, he doesn't inquire of the Lord. Contrast that with something like Isaiah going into the temple and spreading out his hands before the Lord and praying when the forces of Assyria came up against Jerusalem. A true prophet who went and prayed and fasted before the Lord. Not this one. No, he just goes, absolutely, go up. They're going to give it into your hands. God's going to do it, is what he says. See, the author of Judges is underscoring the failure of the priesthood. The priest's lips were to keep knowledge. The prophet Malachi would later tell us, Malachi 2:7. But the Levite here does not declare God's word, but he lies in God's name. Remember, that's one of the big problems we've seen in the book of Judges is syncretism. He hadn't completely given up on God. In fact, he's so self-deceived, he's so deluded, he says, no, God's going to do this for you. Blasphemy. Blaspheming in God's name. You see, there's another point in redemptive history where this happens. People just want to do what's easy, and they want to do it in God's name, and it's right around the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more expedient that one man dies for the people. That's what the great high priest said about our Lord. It's exactly what they wanted to hear. And that was characteristic of the Pharisees because John has that piercing and convicting editorial comment in John chapter 12. Right after the whole affair with Lazarus And remember what happens. Lazarus is raised from the dead. People want to kill Jesus all the more. And John tells us why at the end of that unit there in John chapter 12 and verse 43. This ought to just pierce us. He says, "For they loved," the Pharisees, "loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God." That's this Levite's problem. That's everybody who's engaged in idolatry's problem. That's so often our problem when we fear people, isn't it? Have you ever thought about what it is to fear people? A friend of mine likes to put it this way. I heard him say this a number of years ago. He said, you know, whenever we meet somebody, the number one question on our mind is this: do you like me? And if not, why not? How do I fix that? Have you ever noticed that about yourself? When you meet somebody new, think about it for a moment. You're asking that question. And so often we give the wrong answer to it. We're just like this Levite. We fear men more than God. And we make, for instance, how we feel about ourselves dependent on whether or not that person answers that question in the affirmative. Simple fear of man. Now, there's another way this Levite appears today, and it's what happens with ministers who fail to declare the whole counsel of God. Widespread problem in the evangelical church today. Ministers refusing to talk, or here's that little squirmish word that's always deployed around these kind of controversial issues. What is needed is, wait for it, dialogue. Dialogue can be a good thing. But often as it's deployed in these things, it's an excuse for unbelief. And so often today we hear that what we need is more dialogue about, say, for instance, the doctrine of everlasting punishment, the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary atonement, how sinful something like homosexuality is, why these things are sinful, or more generally, the whole doctrine of sin. People afraid to talk about these things. Ministers afraid to declare it. Every year, it seems, there's a new evangelical book that comes out by some prominent pastor denying one of these things, just like the Levites. And oh, by the way, just what Jesus told us to expect. False teachers. Mark of a false teacher. Loves to tickle ears. Wants to tell people what they hear. And refuses to declare the whole counsel of God. Let us beware of such. Now, that's the counterfeit conquest. You'll see it throughout the rest of this chapter. They go up. We'll come to that point in a moment. They take over the city. They kill the whole city. They burn it with fire. They establish their own city. And another theme, just keep this in the back of your mind. We'll touch on it again at the end, is there's a competition of houses here. Which house is going to win? The house of Micah and his gods, or the house of God at Shiloh, the tabernacle? Keep that in the back of your mind. Well, in the second place, we'll look at the counterfeit victory here. And what precedes this is the false promises of paganism. Verse 14, the spies come back and they remind the people, don't you know there's a carved image, an ephod, and household idols, and a priest? Consider what you'll do. And they go, you know what? That's a great idea. They'll be a blessing to us. Rabbit foot religion. If we've got a priest, it's going to go okay. And hey, that's a great insurance policy for the war we're getting ready to wage. And how do they get him to come? Once again, we see this man's character, this Levite's character. How do they get him to come? They say, would you rather be a priest to one man or the whole tribe? He may have paid you. We'll take care of you. You get to go to the big city church right now. Now, to be clear, there's nothing wrong with ministers leaving smaller churches and going to bigger ones. The whole question is one of motivation. And this Levite was motivated by nothing but greed and gain. And so he goes along with it. You see, the larger problem is this. The Danites are simply pagans who baptize their pagan practices with external shows of biblical religion. That's what they're doing here. Oh, sure, we need a priest. Do they fear the Lord in any sensible way? No. Do they want to love God and serve Him? No. It's just that we've heard these tales, we've read some things, we've heard our fathers talk about it. It's probably a good thing to have this priest with us. Now, before we say, oh, you silly Danites, Didn't you read Exodus carefully? How many Christians go to worship services today, professing Christians, that are going to pick up a horoscope tomorrow? That are going to go to a yoga class this week? That are going to participate in things like prayer labyrinths or Eastern meditation practices? Or pray things like the rosary? Same exact thing. Superstitious paganism baptized with Christian terminology. Christian, a show of Christian religion. So much of Christianity today is more Danite than Christian that way. And that's because what paganism does, why is it so attractive? That may be a question in our minds. Why is it so attractive? Why does it have a hold on so many people? Because it always promises us gods we can manipulate. That's what the Danites thought was happening. If we have the priest, we'll get the outcome. They never learned it was about their hearts, about the motivation, about serving God in spirit and in truth. No, they wanted gods they can manipulate to their own ends. And that's so true for all of us, is it not? And the prime God we seek to serve in our society, I'm convinced from my own painful personal experience and from living in this society, is God's self. Can you identify with what Martin Luther said? When he said, I fear Pope self more than 100 popes in Rome. You see, it's our seeking after self-gratification, comfort and ease for ourselves, pleasurable experiences for ourselves, our opinions, our ways. God self is one we think we can manipulate and control. But like every other idol, when we start serving ourselves, we see it crumble before our eyes. We'll see it come crashing down, as it's going to happen here with the Danites. And here's the question. If you want to know, am I serving Pope self? Here's the question. If Jesus strips away everything that you find pleasurable, everything we use to exalt ourselves, even good things, would you still love him? Would you still love him if he took everything away? That is a hard question to ask and answer. And that's the way to tell where our idols are. If he takes them all away, will we still love him? The false gods fail Micah, don't they? It proceeds on there in chapter 18. Micah cries out in verse 24, probably the center point of this entire section here. What have I left? That's the cry of every idolater. Because what's happened? His gods didn't protect him. They got carried off. Apparently they weren't that powerful. They weren't much good. And he comes up and they can't even defend him once he pursues them. That's the force of those statements from the tribe of Dan. Let me translate it into modern language for you. We are a motorcycle gang who will kill you if you keep coming after us. Go home, Micah. They're a bunch of thugs, these Danites. And Micah gets the point and rushes back home. And the main thing the author wants us to see is that cry of Micah. What do I have left when you've taken everything I trusted in? Friends, that is so contemporary to us today. Do we really need another story of the husband who slaves away at a job to provide his family with all the nicest things and goes to work day in and day out, year in and year out, and gets to the end of a 40, 35, 40, 50-year career only to find his wife hates him, his children don't want to talk to him, and he's by himself? Empty. What does he have left? He served that God for all those years, and there's nothing left. How many people are in just loads of debt to buy the latest cream, surgeries, whatever it is, to do their desperate best to win the battle against gravity, to look younger, to feel younger, and they spend their entire lives just slaving away at that. And at the end, what do they have left? How many of us have maybe come out of this world where you look for another relationship and you think that's going to be what fills you up? Maybe it's another sexual experience or drugs or whatever it is. You look for something that's going to give you meaning and hope and a sense of identity. And you serve it and you slave after it only to find it's just like Micah's gods. It disappears in an instant. And what do you have left? You see, it's only biblical religion that can give you Psalm 73:25. It's only biblical religion that can teach you to say, whom have I in heaven? And there's none on earth I desire besides thee. And that's the choice we've all got. Will we have 1824 religion? What do I have left? Or Psalm 73:25? Whom have I in heaven besides thee? That's the question. Paganism always leaves us empty. And to underscore how bad things are in this regard, the last section of this chapter, with this counterfeit victory, these cowards who win it. And by the way, one other note on their cowardice, verse 18, they put the women and children at front. Okay, just remember, this is a warrior culture that's reading this. They understand what it means to fight a war. Okay, and if you put the women and children up front, that's another insult to the Danites. They're cowards. That's the most likely place for someone to get hurt, and they put the weakest among them up there. So they win, and they set up their city. And to tell us how bad it gets, they tell us the grandson of Moses is involved. And for the whole time God's true tabernacle is established at Shiloh, you've got Moses' grandson leading this counterfeit priesthood in a counterfeit tabernacle in a counterfeit kingdom set up by the tribe of Dan. And the author is saying to us, this is what happens when you turn away from God as king. It's an absolute wreck. This puny little town versus all that God had promised them. A counterfeit priesthood, counterfeit victories, no real conquest. And notice how it finishes there. Until the day of the captivity, that is an ominous forenote, foreshadowing of what's going to happen. First with the Philistines, then with the northern kingdom in 722 with the Assyrians, and then in the collapse of Jerusalem in 586 with the Babylonians. Exile, captivity. Why? Just read the Old Testament. You want to know what it's about in a nutshell? People sent into exile for idolatry and the promise of a coming Redeemer. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we've got away from this. Let me make some applications as we conclude. Two warnings from this text. First, I talked about this earlier, going about God's work in our own strength. And I want to make this very particular for us as Christians. You know, and I know, and you might be, and I have been, the person who is all about serving and giving and working hard for the church and pouring out your life. And then I've seen this happen in pastoral ministry. That person collapses. Walks away from the faith, burns out, doesn't want anything to do with the church. Why? Because service is an idol, and it begins to take the place, however subtly, of the place that Jesus alone should hold in our lives. It's always a question of motivation. Do we serve because that's our identity, and we want people to know we're like the servant-hearted one? Of course, we're humble about it. Remember that you don't need to be the loudmouth boaster to be proud. We try to come off as humble. No, we're just serving God's people. It's all in a day's work, brother. You know, we'll say things like that. All of us have said this. I've done it. You've done it. And then we start to burn out, don't we? We start to come and say, I feel empty. I feel just like Micah does here. And it's because subtly that's taken the place of Christ. What's the solution? How do we get away from this? You must just think this is all I harp on. Prayer. Prayer. If we do not pray down heaven, I'm going to say this again and again and again, we will have no success as a church. None. And I'm defining success God's way, where we see the lost brought in, the elect built up, the poor being served, this city being served by us, and the neighborhoods around us having the gospel preached to them, and anybody who comes. That kind of thing will not happen if we do not pray. Prayer is inherently humbling. And our prayerless going about the Christian life, in our service to each other, in our service to the Lord, bears a silent but damning testimony of the secret atheism of our hearts. Does it not? Where we can feel like, and again, this can take years to be discovered. Okay? We can look great. Everything can look great. And then one day, it all falls apart. Numbers 32:23 reminds us, be sure your sin will find you out. God will not be mocked. Second warning, the peril of disobedience. That's why Dan ended up where they were. They didn't do what God called them to do. The peril of disobedience to God's commands. And we live in a day and age which just does not like to talk about obedience. You'll be labeled a legalist the minute you start talking about obeying God's word. And I'll say it as I do every time. We love the gospel of grace here, and the gospel of grace talks about obedience. Paul says his entire mission is to bring about the obedience of faith. Okay? Be clear, if you think obeying God's commands will save you, you're sorely mistaken. No way, shape, or form does your obedience merit anything before God. In fact, all it does is damn you further because the motivation's wrong. It's always about motivation, always about the heart. But if we think we can live our lives carelessly with no thought to obeying God's clear commands, we will end up just like these Danite idolaters. And so here's the question. Are you putting the word into practice? See, it's not just reading daily Bible studies so you don't feel guilty. It's reading God's word every day so that you remember the covenant document given to you by God himself, to call you to loyalty to him when everything around you is telling you, don't follow the Lamb. Gratify yourself. Do what feels right. And the only way away from that is a steadfast adherence to this word. So that when you read it with an eye of saying, I need to put this into practice. My life has to change. It's going to discover sins. Don't you love it when God, through another Christian, through his word, through the ministry of the word, calls out your sin? I hope you love that. Not because you're sadistic. Not because we want to just sit around and feel bad for ourselves, but because it's a new opportunity to see God's grace as he helps you overcome that sin in the power of the Spirit. It's all from him. Let's be warned about the peril of disobedience and a solution. Just reading John Owen on this week. If you've never embarked upon John Owen, Volume 6 on Sin and Temptation, you've got to get that book. They've published a new modern translation. It's got footnotes because Owen was a Latin writer who thought in Latin and wrote in English, which means his sentences can go for like 2 pages. It's hard to read, I get it, but when you read it and he starts digging into your heart, he talks about steadfastness as the desire of the day, and that's thoroughly scriptural. When Paul is teaching on the glories of the resurrection to come in 1 Corinthians 15, and he's got an extended discussion for 57 verses, some of the most glorious teaching in the New Testament, does he finish up with saying, just go sit still, Corinthians? No. 58. Therefore, beloved, here's the application, Paul says, of realizing the glories of the resurrected life to come. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the solution. Setting our minds to God's clear word and to obey it come what may, no no matter what it costs us. And no, you can't do that apart from the Spirit. But be sure the Spirit uses means, and one of them will be you setting your mind to do that. It must be a conscious decision every day to say, I will follow the Lamb wherever He goes. That I will follow Christ no matter the consequences. That I will not give one place, one inch, one little bit to sin in my life. Because my loyalties are to the King. Last thing is this. Do you want to find strength and hope in God alone? Then you must see Jesus. Remember His name, Yeshua, Joshua. Yahweh saves. As the one who led a greater conquest of a greater promised land. And not simply like Joshua, who actually did obey. He's better than Joshua, the author of Hebrews tells us, because it's not a temporary conquest. You see, the promised land always represented a picture of heaven to come. That's why it looks like, wait for it, a garden. Eden. That's what they're all supposed to think about. And it's always supposed to be a picture of what's going to come. And when the Israelites, God's firstborn son, as Deuteronomy 4:23 tells us, were to go in and drive out the enemies, just like the original firstborn son, Adam, was to drive out the enemy of the snake. And if they had done this, paradise would have been theirs. But oh, how they failed miserably. And even Joshua's conquest was temporary. And so what the author is doing here is saying, long, long for a son who does not wage a counterfeit war or win a counterfeit victory, but long for the son who can come and say to the enemy of all our souls, I have bound the strong man and plundered his house. And so complete is the conquest by Jesus. Don't you love this? That when He's on the cross with the thief who's converted, He says what? Today you will be with Me in paradise. And all that Canaan pointed to, you will be with Me. Because He won. And as we draw strength from the ascended, resurrected Christ, the life-giving Spirit, it will impact how we do missions, whether across the street or across the world, so many of us fearful. And when you look upon the one who conquered, how can we be fearful? When He won such a complete victory and all we're doing, beloved, is the mop-up operation. He's won the war. We send missionaries to proclaim the dominion of Jesus that was gained 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's what we do. Across the street or across the globe. And then strength for your daily lives. He won. When you think about things like children being abused, that's a tough one for me. And you start to really meditate, and then you go to a bad place, you go to a dark place, you bring yourself back by reminding yourself of the fact that one day, for everybody who's not repented of such wickedness, all that was pictured in the driving out of the Canaanites, when they were driven out and killed by God Himself through His people, will be true of everyone who hates the Lamb in His ways. And justice will reign to the praise of His glorious grace. You see, the only way to have undimmed hope, beloved, is to trust in the greater Joshua, who dwells in light unapproachable. When you have unapproachable light as your ultimate hope, hope does not disappoint nor grow dim, no matter how hard it gets here below. So trust in Him and go forth to the conquest of this week and every week in the strength of the Spirit with the promise of a sure victory.